You may be seated. I invite you to turn with me now in your Bibles to Galatians chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4, we read a few moments ago from the Belgian Confession in Article 18, which deals with the incarnation of Christ, the birth of Christ. And I want to turn our attention to that subject this evening from Galatians chapter 4. We're going to be reading just the first seven verses of Galatians 4. And I would encourage you to keep your Bibles open as we make our way through this wonderful and comforting and encouraging passage together this evening. And as we do so, let me remind you of what we read some time ago in the Belgic Confession, that God has given us His written Word. He's given us the Bible because of the special care that He has for us and for our salvation. And so with that in mind, let us give our attention then to the reading of God's own Word. Galatians 4, verses 1 through 7. I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. So far the reading of God's own Word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the Word of our God stands forever. Well, dear brothers and sisters in Christ, the last time we turned our attention to the Belgic Confession, we considered together Article 17, which was entitled, The Recovery of Fallen Man. And as we looked at that subject together, we made our way through Genesis chapter 3. And there we noted how God came to Adam and Eve in the garden immediately after their fall into sin, not to condemn them and to banish them, but he came to them to preach the gospel to them, to draw them to him. And we noted that there was the establishment of the great pattern, the great paradigm of Scripture, that God is the first preacher of the gospel. God is the first one who brings good news to sinners. Well, in that proclamation there in Genesis 3:15, that first proclamation of the gospel, you remember God made a wonderful promise to Adam and his wife. He promised to send the seed of the woman who had come to crush the serpent's head. I don't know if you noticed it when we read Article 18 of the Belgic Confession, that article that follows right after Article 17, which dealt with the recovery of fallen man. Article 18 speaks of the incarnation of God becoming man, and it begins by telling us that this is the fulfillment of God's promise. And that's why I want to turn our attention this evening to Galatians 4 for a few moments, because here Paul speaks of the birth of Christ, of God becoming man in terms of the fulfillment of God's promise. So let's dive into our passage. Notice the way that Paul begins in verses 1 and 2. He writes there, I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. Well, Paul is using an analogy here to tell us that the Old Testament was a time of promise. It was a time of preparation. He writes here of an heir. And an heir is someone who is going to gain an inheritance. Something has been left for that person, and that person is going to at some point gain an inheritance. But Paul says, while that heir is a child, the heir is no different from a slave, even though he is the owner of everything. The heir is under guardians and managers until the time appointed by the father. Well, Paul is setting all of that before us to tell us that's what it was like for Israel in the Old Testament. They were the heirs of the promise, that wonderful promise that God would send forth His Son to crush the head of the serpent. They were the heirs of that promise. They had a great inheritance awaiting them, but they were still children. As heirs, they were owners of everything. But as children, they were no different than slaves. Great promises were before them, but the possession of that which was promised was not yet theirs in all of its fullness. And so Paul says in verse 2, they were under guardians and managers. And what he means by this is that in the Old Testament, Israel, the nation of Israel, was under the guardianship and the management of the law. The law governed every aspect of their lives, every aspect of their being. It governed the clothes they wore. It governed the way that they wore their hair. It governed the way they worshipped. It governed what they ate. It governed every aspect of their lives. And it was all for their good. But of course, it didn't save them. It was only to prepare them for the fulfillment of God's promises. And Paul makes that point rather emphatically in verse 3. He says, in the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. Paul's language here is quite striking. He likens the Old Testament, that time of preparation, that time of promise, he likens it to a time of bondage. Even bondage under the elements of the world. And by this, Paul simply means that the law which was managing them, the law which was governing them in every aspect of their lives, he's telling us that the law does not save. The law does not show mercy to those who transgress it. The law does not forgive those who break it. The law does not give grace. And so the law cannot deliver the sinner from this world, but leaves the sinner in bondage to the things of this world. And it's a reminder to us that the Old Testament was never intended to be an end in itself. It was always pointing forward to something greater, always pointing forward to the fulfillment of the promise. And now Paul will go on to tell us that time of preparation, that time of promise, that time of infancy, that time of slavery, that time of guardians, that time of bondage, that time is now over. Because God has done something. And Paul goes on to tell us what God has done at the beginning of verse 4. When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son. When the fullness of the time had come. Commentators will sometimes point out that in the providence of the Lord, the timing was perfect for the coming of the Christ into the world. And you think about the situation that was there in the world at the time of Christ's birth. And you can see that, yes, in many respects, the providence of the Lord was perfect. There was one empire covering virtually all of the entire known world of that day. There was a good infrastructure of roads. There was one common language. There was worldwide peace, the Pax Romana, the peace of Rome. Everything was ripe then for the spread of the gospel to the ends of the earth. All of this is true, and yet I don't think it's really what Paul is referring to here when he speaks about the fullness of the time. When Paul speaks of the fullness of the time coming in verse 4, he's referring to the time appointed by the Father in verse 2. He's referring very simply to the fact that God has kept His promise. God first made that promise in Genesis 3:15. He came, as we said, as the first preacher of the gospel, the first one to proclaim good news to sinners, the first one to hold out to fallen sinners hope of redemption, hope of salvation. And of course, God continued to preach that gospel, not only there in paradise, but as the history of redemption unfolds through the books of the Old Testament, we find God proclaiming that same gospel promise to the patriarchs and to the prophets. We find God portraying that gospel message through the sacrifices and the other ceremonies of the law. And now Paul tells us God has fulfilled His promise in the giving of His own Son. God has kept His promises. This is Paul's Christmas message. This is Paul's birth narrative. This is Paul's manger scene, if you will. He's telling us to look at the birth of Christ as the great statement that our God is a promise-keeping God. He is a God who does not break His promises. He is a God who is Lord and sovereign over all. He is the God who has a great plan, and He is bringing that plan to its fulfillment. And we find that here in the birth of Christ, the coming of Christ into the world. The Belgic Confession in Article 18 makes mention of the fact that God sent His only begotten Son, His eternal Son. And it reminds us with those words that Jesus is fully God. He existed before He was sent into the world. As one of our creeds put it, He is God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made. Jesus is God. But Paul hastens to add here in our text that He is also human. We'll look at that more fully the next time we turn our attention to the Belgic Confession, the two natures of Christ, fully God and fully man. Notice the way Paul puts it here at the beginning of verse 4. God sent forth His Son, born of woman. This is Jesus' humanity, and Paul wants to underscore to us here that this is the keeping of God's promise. He was born of woman. This is the seed of the woman. But you see, it's not just the humanity of Jesus that Paul means to underscore here in verse 4. He wants to underscore something else. And we see it there at the end of verse 4. Not only was Jesus fully God and fully man, but He was born under the law. He entered into that same bondage in which His people were kept. And He entered into that bondage to deliver us from it. He was born under the law for a reason. Look at verse 5. To redeem those who are under the law. You see, the law can only condemn us. It's not that there is a problem with the law. There is no fault with the law. The law is holy and just and good. It's a revelation of the character of God. It's good. It comes from God. The problem's not with the law. The problem is with you and me. The problem is with our hearts. While the law is holy, we are not. While the law is just, we are not. While the law is good, we are not. And so we need to be delivered from our transgressions against the law. We need to be delivered from our iniquities for our breaking of God's commandments. We need to be delivered from the condemnation of the law. And that's why Paul uses the language he does at the beginning of verse 5 to redeem those who are under the law. That's a wonderful term, isn't it? Redemption. To be redeemed, it means that we have been purchased. It means that we have been bought. We can make this very personal for the believer in Christ. You have been bought. Someone has paid a price for you. And the one who has paid a price for you is none other than God's own Son. And the price He paid was the highest price of them all. He paid for you with His own blood. He paid for you with His own life. We are a blood-bought people, a purchased people. We've been redeemed from slavery, redeemed from bondage, no longer under guardians and stewards. Paul is saying here in such a beautiful way, as a believer in Christ, you are not under the law in the sense that the law cannot condemn you. What God requires of us in the law. He has provided for us in the gospel. Listen to Luther on this verse. He puts it so wonderfully. He says, "You must endeavor with all your power so to know and learn Christ as Paul has set him forth in this place. It is very profitable for us to have always before our eyes this sweet and comfortable sentence which sets out Christ truly and lively, that in our whole life, in all dangers, in the confession of our faith before tyrants, and in the hour of death, we may boldly and with all confidence say, 'O law, you have no power over me. Therefore you accuse and condemn me in vain. For I believe in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, whom the Father sent into the world to redeem us miserable sinners oppressed with the tyranny of the law. He gave His life. He shed His blood for me. Therefore, feeling your terrors and threatenings, O law, I plunge my conscience in the wounds, blood, death, resurrection, and victory of my Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Besides Him, I will see nothing and hear nothing. This faith is our victory, whereby we overcome the terrors of the law, of sin, of death, of all evils, and yet not without great conflicts. Here do the children of God wrestle and sweat indeed." And Luther is right on, isn't he? We do sweat and we do struggle and we do wrestle indeed here in this very area. We hear the accusations of the law. We hear the accusations of our own conscience. And so often we think it's up to us to make ourselves right with God. And Luther reminds us to go back to these words of Paul, that we have been redeemed by the blood of Christ. And notice what Paul goes on to say. God has given us a great advantage in that struggle, something that is intended to help us greatly in that struggle. Notice what Paul goes on to say at the end of verse 5. "So that we might receive adoption as sons." I want to camp out with you here for just a moment because it's a wonderful statement and one that God has given to us for our encouragement in the Christian life. If you were a slave, think about it a moment. If you were a slave all your life long, toiling and working in your labor, it would be a most wonderful thing indeed if someone came along and bought you and set you free. And yet, you'd still be in a difficult place, wouldn't you? Without anything left to your own resources to somehow build for yourself a new life. No longer a slave, but you have nothing. And it's now up to you to make something of your life. Well, sometimes I think that's the way we behave as Christians. Yes, we confess God has redeemed us and set us free. But then so often we think it's up to us to make a new life for ourselves, even though we don't have the resources to do so. Paul is telling us here, that's not the Christian life. The Christian life is so much more than that. The Christian life is so much better than that. You see, God has not only redeemed us, but here at the end of verse 5, we learn that He has also adopted us as sons. He has brought us into His own home. He has made us part of His own family. He has given us resources beyond compare. Washed in the blood of His Son. Clothed in the robes of His righteousness. He's set a place for us at His table. He's given us food and drink unto life eternal. He's promised to be our Father forever. He's given us everything. He's given us His Son. He's given us Himself. And Paul will allude to that here just a little bit later. For to be a son is to be an heir. And you see, that's the importance of the language that Paul uses here as he talks about receiving an adoption as sons. It's not that Paul is being somehow hopelessly chauvinistic. It's not that he's trying to denigrate women or make much more of men. No, he uses the language of sons because in Paul's day it was only the sons who received the inheritance. And that's what Paul wants to emphasize. The inheritance that is given to all who believe in Christ, male and female. We are sons of God in the sense that we have an inheritance. It's not the gender here that is significant. It's the inheritance that is significant. Christ has earned heaven for us and he gives all that he has to us. And already now, we begin to experience those blessings. Look at verse 6. Because you are sons, we could say, because you have an inheritance, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. It's a wonderful thing, isn't it? That God doesn't want us to doubt our adoption. Sometimes for those who are adopted into a family, they go all through life wondering whether they are really accepted by their adopted parents. Whether their adopted parents really love them as their very own. Well, you see, God doesn't want you to question that. He doesn't want you to wonder about that. He wants to assure you that you have a place in his family. He doesn't want you to doubt his love for you. He doesn't want you to live in fear or in bondage or with some nagging suspicion that if somehow you mess up a little bit in life, he will cast you out of his family and have nothing more to do with you, that he will undo your adoption. He doesn't want you to think for a moment that on that great day when your elder brother appears on the clouds of glory, that somehow on that day you will be cast out from the family because you've not done enough, because you don't have enough good things in your hands to bring. To put it simply, he sends the Spirit of his Son into your heart to assure you that you are his child, that he is your father. Calvin wrote once that all true piety begins with the conviction that God is our father. You see, we don't belong to some cold, harsh judge who's just waiting for us to mess up that he might banish us away forevermore. We belong to a loving Father who cares for us, who loves us, who pursues us, who keeps us in his family, even when we've messed up and sinned. And so he sends forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts. The Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Spirit of your elder brother, lives within you. He lives within your heart, and it's the Spirit of His Son in our hearts that leads us to cry out, Abba, Father. To the original readers of Paul's letter to the Galatians, these words would have struck them. Galatians, like all of the New Testament, is written in Greek, but here that word Abba is a word of Aramaic language. And Paul gives the translation right after that. Abba is Aramaic. Father is written in Greek. It's the translation of the Aramaic word, Abba. Why does Paul do this here? Why does he suddenly introduce a word in another language? Well, he does it because in those days, that's what the Jews spoke. They spoke Aramaic. And so Jesus, when he went to his Father in prayer, would call him Abba. And Paul is telling you and me here, he's telling the Galatians here, that because of Jesus' work and because of the Spirit in our hearts, we can address the eternal living God the very same way that Jesus addressed him. Abba, Father. God gives us the Spirit of His Son that we may come to Him in prayer. As children loved by their father. And what is prayer? Well, prayer is communion with God, isn't it? And what Paul is telling us here is that God gives us the Spirit of His Son, that we may commune with Him. You see, God wants that communion with us even more than we want it with Him. And Paul wants us to know then that we are God's children. More than that, God wants us to know that we are His children. And so look at verse 7, how Paul concludes our passage. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Paul is saying here, don't look to the law for your acceptance with God. Don't think for a moment that you are justified by grace through faith in Christ, but now there is still some final justification that awaits on the last day, a final justification that is dependent upon your works and what you have done. That's slavery. That's bondage. That's living as though God has not kept His promise. As though the fullness of time has not come. Paul is telling us it's come. God has kept His promise. And that promise is fulfilled in the sending of His own Son. It's the gospel then, the giving of His own Son that truly sets us free. And it's that gospel that brings us all the way home. And so, as we wrap things up tonight, as we celebrate this Christmas in July, if you will, know this, dear believer in Christ, your Father loves you. He loves you dearly. And He's given you His Son, your elder brother, to save you. You see, the Christmas story is about so much more than a manger, so much more than a stable, so much more than a tiny babe. It's about the fullness of time. It's about God keeping His promise. It's about new life for sinners like you and me. It's why Christ came, isn't it? It's why God sent Him. Born to raise the sons of earth. Born to give them second birth. Adoption into the family of God. You may come before the great God of the heavens and the earth and call Him Father. Because He's given you His Son. Praise be to God that He has kept His promises and that we belong to Him. Amen. Let's pray together. O Lord our God, we are so thankful for the gift of Your own Son. So thankful for the way in which Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, would push our minds to understand the birth of Christ, not merely in terms of that beautiful story recorded for us in the Gospels, but that He would push us to see it in terms of You being a promise-keeping God. And so, Father, in those times when we doubt Your promises, when we think that we have messed up too much, that Your promises can no longer be for us, may we look again to Christ. May we look to His birth, His life, His suffering, His death, His resurrection, His ascension, His reign, His prayers, and the hope of His coming. And may we know that all Your promises are yes and amen in Him. And because they are, that we are Your children. That You are our Father. And that You hold us. and that you will not let us go. And so we thank you that we are no longer slaves, but that we are your children, and that as your children, we have a wonderful and glorious inheritance, the new heavens and the new earth, where we shall dwell with all of your family, the family of God, in the presence of our elder brother, singing the praises of you, our Heavenly Father. We thank you for so great a salvation, and may our lives give glory and honor to you for all you have done for us. Help us to live worthy of the name of our family. And may we bear witness to others of your grace in Christ. Hear us, for we ask these things in Jesus' name.